118:24. Today is the Lord. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And certainly, I want to thank Brother Carter Long for leading us in these good songs today, as we can prepare our minds in partaking of the Lord's Supper, or in prayer, or in receiving the Word. We can give God our glory. Thinking of those words, trust and obey, I'd like to ask you, what is your purpose in life? What is it that you would claim is your goal, your end goal? What is it that you want to attain in this life? Stop and think about that question for a moment. What is your purpose in life? You know, Mark Twain said, the two most important days in your life are the day when you are born and the day when you find out why. As I looked at the things that are out there with purpose, there are a lot of empty platitudes. One such platitude is, the only purpose of life is a life full of purpose. How does that really help you? How does that really define anything? And so while most of us want to achieve a well-lived life, is it that the purpose of why we're here, is that something so hard and something so complicated to discover? I like what one expression said, life isn't about finding yourself. It's about discovering who God created you to be. Now, that would apply equally across the board. And I don't think the idea is, well, God created me to be a... No, He created you to be in conformity to His Son. That would apply to male or female, Jew or Greek, bond or free. That's who He created us to. That's where your purpose is, as far as I can see. And so the things that men create, they have purpose. A truck has a purpose. A car has a purpose, essentially to carry us from point A to point B, or perhaps to carry a load from point A to point B. And some may have more bells and whistles. Some may be faster or look cooler, but essentially the function of them is the same. But a truck makes a terrible fishing boat. It wasn't designed to be a fishing boat. It has its own purpose, so to speak. And while you may use a vacuum cleaner to vacuum the house, it would make a terrible lawnmower, wouldn't it? And vice versa. We understand the things that are created are for a purpose. God has created things for a purpose as well. The government has a purpose, according to God's Word. The church has a purpose. The individual has a purpose. The family has a purpose. And so what is that purpose? The Bible tells us what the purpose of these things are. But men like to create their own ideas as to what the purpose of man is. And a wide array of variety exists in the halls of man's imagination. It might stem from simply being nice. That's your purpose. And someone else might say, well, your purpose is to be mean. I can tell that. And someone else might say, if you can't be nice, don't be mean. At least don't do anything. That's your purpose. Others might say that your purpose is to gain wealth, or my purpose in life is to be happy, or my purpose in life is to give away my wealth, or my purpose in life is to find what my purpose is and then give it away purposefully to others. So there's all kinds of ideas. Someone said, my purpose in life is to pursue the things that I enjoy. Well, at least he's being honest with his selfishness. But is that really what it's all about? It might surprise you that I bring in this next point. But some people have the idea that my purpose in life is to go through this life and to come back, to re-enter this life in another form, to be reincarnated. And so they live their life in a way thinking that someday I'll come back in another life form. And, you know, I don't understand why people buy into that. It's not a biblical point, because we read here in Hebrews 9:27, that it is appointed unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment. Not after this, you will respawn into another form here on earth. And so reincarnation requires many deaths, but the Bible fixes your death to one. It's appointed for men to die one. It's an appointment, but it's a one-time event. And then the judgment falls. I don't know why people would want to be reincarnated anyways. I don't understand the hope of that. I mean, as a human being, you are at the top of the creation from God. In Genesis chapter 1:26, you are created in His image. There's nothing else like that, really, on this planet that's created in His image. And so if you come back as anything else, you come back less than what you are. I mean, what would be the purpose? Would you come back as a deer to run through the forest only to get shot by a hunter? Would you come back as a rat to live in a sewer? Would you come back as a snake to slither in the dust only to eat filthy vermin? What would you want to come back as? A bug that gets splattered on a windshield? And so reincarnation doesn't offer any kind of hope whatsoever. But the Bible tells us what our purpose is. It tells us where we're going. In fact, we could say there are only two destinies. In the book of God, in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul exhorting Christians at Rome to understand that there are just two destinies of which you will find your destination, one of two. There's not a third option. It's just one of two. And the first of which, he says, is eternal life to those who by patient continuance in verse 7, in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. The apostle defines eternal life here as the place, not eternal existence. That's not the definition of eternal life here. It is the composite of glory and honor and immortality. And so as you think about glory, that eternal life has a component of glory that you're not obscure there. Jesus tells us that I will confess Him before my God. And so there's no obscurity there. There's a glory there in heaven that awaits you. Also, we read there's an honor, and that kind of conveys the idea of a reward. There is a graduation day that comes at the appointment or after the appointment of death. A graduation day that we face, that we look forward to. And it is a place of honor. Heaven is a place of honor. That's where I want my name to be. It's a place that's called immortal, where immortality exists. Because in heaven there are no properties of rust. There are no properties of decay like we see here. Okay? That's eternal life. Now in verse 10, which I do not have on the screen here from Romans 2, in verse 10, he also adds in peace. Okay? And many times when people think of eternal life, they only think of this one, immortality. But if you have immortality without honor, if you have immortality without glory, that is the definition of hell, my friends. And so these other components are there. And the second destination, which is hell, which is described here to those who are self-seeking. Notice their purpose. See that? Self-seeking. And do not obey the truth, but unrighteousness. What's their destination look like? It looks like a place of indignation. Let me tell you that hell is God's place of indignation for the sinner. It is a place of God's deep displeasure. And it's described here as nothing pleasant that exists there. And so these terms empty the idea of hell of having anything that is good. It's a place of indignation. And that word carries with it the idea of boiling up with anger. And I always think of the Tom and Jerry cartoons. You know, where Tom or perhaps Jerry, one of them, they've just had all they're going to take. They have now been thrown over the line, and the red begins to boil up and blow out their ears, and then anger is full-fledged. It's a full fury. Well, that's kind of the way indignation is here. And wrath, very similar to that. Wrath is very similar to that emotion. I want you to understand that hell is a place of wrath. It's perhaps a longer conveyance to it. And then you talk about tribulation, and tribulation, of course, is this pressure. It denotes being burdened down, being pressed down. And then anguish. That word anguish, the verb of anguish is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, where Paul said, verse 12, where you are not restricted. That's what that word means. You're not restricted by us, but are restricted by your own affections. Hell is a place of restriction, confinement. It's a prison that is the manifestation of God's deep displeasure and anger towards ungodly sinners who do not repent. And that'll come on every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first and also the Greek. They were preaching the gospel first to the Jew and then the Greek, but if you disobey, if you live your life with that kind of wrong idea and direction, if you think you're gearing your life to do your own thing, not recognize and submit to the authority of the King of Kings, this is your destination. This is your place. So what is your purpose in life? The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, tells Timothy here that you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. You know, when he talks about his manner of life, when he talks about the doctrine, when he talks about long-suffering and faith and love and perseverance, when he talks about these different qualities, all of those really kind of circulate around the purpose of the Apostle Paul. Now, what was read this morning, Demas left that purpose. He was once following the Apostle Paul and following what is good, and his purpose shifted. This was what sadly happens a lot with people. Their purpose shifts from serving the Lord and having their mind set on things above to shifting to the love of the world, to some kind of temporary make-me-feel-good pleasure that's here. And so it ends in dismay. It ends in trouble. But Paul tells Timothy, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith. I want to underscore it in your minds today that purpose is something that can be followed. That purpose, a man's purpose in life is something that can be observed. And that it's something that can be seen and followed. As Timothy followed Paul's purpose, as he understood that. And so, having these two destinies of heaven or eternal life and hell, eternal damnation, what should our purpose in life be? What is it that we should be groping for? You know, the Apostle Paul had a very singleness of heart. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you're there in chapter 3, just go to chapter 4. And I want you to see something here about the Apostle Paul as he lived his life with the purpose of pleasing God, of serving God, that there's something called a reward that comes, that there is an expectation that is real. In chapter 4 and verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. His departure is near now. And notice what he says, I have fought the good fight. What did he purpose to do in the fight? To fight it, right? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. What's his purpose in entering life's race? To finish it, to complete it. I have kept the faith. Why, what's his purpose of having the faith? I'm holding on to it. I'm keeping it. Demas, he left it, but I'm holding on to it. Notice the expectation. Verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Where's the expectation? The expectation is finally. It's almost like he's looking at this time of departure as that graduation. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Such confidence, such boldness, such expectation because of the purpose in which he lived. And he was that way in his first imprisonment. Now, the Bible doesn't come out explicitly and say Paul was in prison once, and then he was released, and then he was in prison again, and then he was decapitated. But what it does is it implies that he was in prison once, facing death, and then he was released. And that is found here in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, you want to talk about purpose. He says in verse 20 of Philippians 1, according to my earnest expectation, there's that word expectation. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Here's his purpose. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live on in the flesh, yes, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Do you see how Timothy could look at this man's life and he could see that it's well-defined? That there are not mixed signals that's given by the apostle? That he has a goal and he's reaching and stretching and fighting for that goal? That there's no confusion in the direction in which he's going? Why is that? Because he knows the purpose of his life. Are you following Paul's purpose the way Timothy should carefully follow it? Are you and I that way? The world's going to come in again, like with Demas, and try to take you away from that resolve. But are you serving him with an undivided single eye, singleness of mind? You know, the Bible is a book of contrasts. Not only does it show us the picture of one who's purposed in serving the Lord, but we also see the expectation of the wicked. You might pencil in there Proverbs chapter 11, verse 7, that when a wicked man dies, what perishes? His expectation perishes. That's what it says. When you look at Paul, where's his expectation? All the way up, finally, there is a crown of life waiting me. But when the wicked man dies, his expectation of all of the good that he thought that he was holding on to, it fails. It perishes. And Proverbs 11:7 says, and the hope of the unjust perishes. His hope is only met with eternal disappointment and regret. The Bible is clear in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 28, the hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. And so there are some purposes, that vain purposes that people chase after today, hallowed dreams, pipe dreams perhaps. Some are maybe to be popular. Proverbs 25:27, it is not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's own glory is not glory. You need to remember that. The things that you say and the things that you do is this self-seeking, self-glory. Solomon says it's not glory at all. We also ought to realize that the fear of man brings about a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Absalom was a man who sought popularity because he had the motive, he had the purpose that he wanted to usurp his father's kingdom. And this is often not usurping a kingdom, but popularity is often a typical goal for a politician. After all, you have to be known in order to be voted for. In order to have the support of the people, you have to be known. And so, therefore, popularity becomes one of their quests. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 15, you can see this treasonous son of David. It says it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. Make no mistake about it. People will be very ambitious, rising up early in the morning, cutting out sleep so that they can gain notoriety among men. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. And Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right. Sorry, though, there's no deputy. There's no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made a judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king, that's David, for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He stole their hearts. Ulterior motive, the purpose is, be well known, take their heart away so I can gain the power and take my father's kingdom away from him. Rulers had the same kind of pressure on them in the first century. While they believed that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, they were unwilling to confess him lest they should be put out of the synagogue. That is because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Young people need to understand about the feeling of pressure as well. Sometimes they feel the pressure to have a certain brand name because that makes me fit in or be more cool with my peers, or to drive a certain kind of vehicle because that makes me more popular with them, or to engage in a certain kind of activity just to get in with my buddies. Well, you know, 10 to 20 years from now, trust me, I can speak authoritatively on this. It doesn't matter what you do. When you look back 10 to 20 years earlier, you're going to see the truth that the glory fades away. And you're going to look at that guy or that girl and you're going to say, really, that does kind of look like an awkward goofball. And he was really obsessed about that and about this, and look where it got him. And so you look back with regret. The pictures make it real. But what's more important? Some people look back with regret because of the compromises they made against their Lord in order to fit in with the crowd, in order to get in with somebody. They'll look back with disappointment and sorrow over the decisions that they've made. And so that brings me to another point. Some purpose to be different, just to be different. And, you know, some like being the unlike, that I am unlike others, that eccentric attitude. Their conventional goal is to be unconventional. Their tradition is to be untraditional. And some of those guys grow up and they become older and they're still kicking against anything that and everything that's traditional. But, you know, fads, you talk about fads. Why do fads start? I don't know for sure, but I think fads start because somebody wants to be different. And then what happens? Those that want to be like what's cool all jump in, and pretty much everybody's doing the fad that started with someone wanting to be different. I have to wonder about the time when young people, and still a few of them exist today, but the time when they were wearing pant sizes that were 10 times too big. That fad, what is it that caused a person, a man, to want to wear pants that he's always pulling up because they're always falling down with every step? What is it that caused that? Was it because he didn't want to be too big for his britches? Is that why? I never understood that fad. I never really understood the purpose in dressing that way. And so, you know, as you think about the Bible, and as you think about dress, and as you think about your actions, the Bible stresses humility of heart. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, right? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That takes that idea of self-glory. I want to be the talk of the town, and it just kind of butchers it, burns it, and discards the ashes of that motive. It kind of takes that pressure away too, that unhealthy pressure. Rather, let your energies be given in a way that's directed towards lowliness of mind. He also talks about women and their attire, that like men or women also, that they adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. But here it is. but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Notice, what are these women professing? What do Christian women profess? They profess godliness. If you profess to be Christ-like, how should that be displayed in your attire? Dress according to the way you profess, right? And so we understand that from the scriptures, that we ought to have some humility in our minds as we go about the day and each day. You know, in Philippians there, if you could just jump back there to chapter 2, whose mind is supposed to be in my mind? Young person, whose mind is supposed to be in yours? Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you. What mind, Paul? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, here's the setup. He's in the form of God, and it's not robbery to be equal with God. He has all this power, the attributes of deity, the essence of being the creator of all things. And yet, what does that say in verse 7? But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's what Bible humility looks like. That's what the mind of Christ looks like. That is supposed to reside in me and in you. And so, you know, rather than, the point is, Jesus led a life that was not self-serving and self-glorifying, but rather emptying himself of such vain and self-inflating pursuits, he became a servant of God, giving his life. That's how we need to act. That's how we need to behave. And by the way, no matter how different you try to be, you're not different. You're not different. You get cut, you're going to bleed just like me. Red, right? And you got to walk, and you got to breathe, and you got to live, and you got to do things, the same things that everyone else has to do, because from one blood we're all made by God. And so we all bleed red, as well as we're all guilty of sin, unless we find the terms of remission of sins through the cross of Christ. We all stand before God as a guilty sinner. And so we need to, in humility, go to the cross and obey, having that mind of Christ within us. Some purpose to be remembered. Great kings would set up stones or tells in which their stories could be preserved. Sennacherib, I recall reading about how he boasted about some of the things that he was able to accomplish in his life. And, of course, one of the things was having Hezekiah kind of kept in like a bird in a cage. And so they would write these things down on stone monuments. But let it be known that silently things will be forgotten, will they not? In 100 years, can you imagine of all that's going on right now in 2018, how much of that will be remembered in 2118, if the world's still standing? How much of it's really going to exist? How much of it's really going to be remembered? But you know what? The law of Christ will still be there if this world exists. The words of the Lord will still be there. And the commandment to obey him will still be there. Will I serve him or not? And so it is not necessarily wrong in wanting to be remembered. But the question is, what do you want to be remembered for? For essentially, the things here in this life will be forgotten. Ecclesiastes 2. Verse 16, there is no more remembrance of the wise and the fool forever. It's all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. I want to be remembered by God. You know, when the disciples were out in Luke chapter 10 and they were able to cast out demons on this missionary journey that Jesus sent them, they came back really pumped that the demons were made subject to them, that they could do these kinds of things. Jesus puts it again in perspective here. It's out of kilter a little. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather, where is the place of joy? Because your names are written in heaven. There's where that glory is. There's where that real glory is. There's where that acceptance is with the Father. with God, that your names are written in heaven. We ought to measure things more by quality rather than quantity, should we not? I mean, when you think of Methuselah, how long did he live? The oldest recorded age of a man living, 969 years. And how many books are written by Methuselah? Can you go down to Barnes and Noble's and read all kinds of books about Methuselah? Writings and research and eyewitnesses. Look at this great man who lived so long, and look what he accomplished in his life. What would you write about Methuselah if you could write a book about Methuselah? And yet you see Jesus, who lived 33 years, and only 3 of those years were his ministry. And how many books are there about him? Not just biblical books, not books that'll be here in Scripture that are God-breathed, but other books, right? People are always writing and talking about him. There is something about the life of Christ that is attracting and fearful, and it draws us to him. We're going to see more of that as we continue to see the shadow of Christ as it goes back in time through the activities of Old Testament. We'll have another installment of that this evening. But what's the difference between Jesus with 3 years of ministry and 33 years of life in the flesh here on earth versus Methuselah with 969? It's the quality. It's the things that he did, is it not? We understand that. How many of you like to have a ton of coal or a diamond, right? Let's make sure that we're living our life the way the Lord would have us to live, that we are, in fact, diamonds. Remember the rich man? Also mentioned in Luke chapter 16. And he fared sumptuously there in verse 19 on down. But what happened to the rich man is also what happened to the beggar, and that is they both, their life here expired. And so the rich man, with all of his glory on earth, perished. In fact, his own name is not written down. What should the disciples be rejoicing over? You don't know the rich man's name. Jesus chooses not to know his name, and it's not revealed in Scripture. But Lazarus, and the point is, you have Moses and the prophets to read and obey at that time. Lazarus, the poor man, is known by God. Don't rejoice over the things, over certain things that may be grand and glorious here, but rather rejoice in the fact that your name is written there, that God knows who you are. Some purpose to gain worldly pleasure. The Apostle Paul, likely quoting from Isaiah 22, verse 13, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, in the historical context of Isaiah 22, Judah should have been weeping over their sin and the fact that judgment was coming, but instead they're rejoicing, oblivious to what's on the horizon. Paul, in his argument here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is in the context of arguing a future state of existence. That if there were no future state of existence, then certainly who would want to fight with beasts at Ephesus? Who would want to be playing gladiator with lions in the theater at Ephesus? What advantage would that be to me, to be thrown in with the lions, if the dead do not rise? If that's the case, if the dead do not rise, if there is no future state of a man, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. But that is not the case. That is not the case. And we will be resurrected in this chapter. In fact, Paul tells them that living this type of life for worldly pleasure, eating, drinking, you know, making merry and living for the here and now, that Epicurean idea, I believe. He says in verse 33, evil company corrupts good habits. And then he charges them with sin if they're going to live this way. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not speak or do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. There were those who were denying the Christian's resurrection. So if that's the case, why not eat and drink? Tomorrow we die. But that is a sin to subscribe to that philosophy. And so the purpose, what is the purpose for you and me? Is it something, you know, a lot of men have written books about purpose. Is it something that hard to figure out? Is it something that difficult to apprehend? Is it something that I just can't struggle, you know, that I just can't find out on my own? Well, Solomon tells us here, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Solomon also recognizes that there is a future state of a man in which he will give an account for the life in which he lived. Therefore, the purpose of life is to live a life that fears God, to live a life that keeps the commandments of God. But the world doesn't want you to know that. You see, I took a test in a university where the question was, what is the purpose of life? I answered with this, and I got it wrong. But I don't care. I'm well beyond that. It has not scarred me. Even though I bring it up here, like 20, 30 years later, it has not scarred me. I don't go to bed at night having difficulty sleeping. How could I get that extra credit wrong? It's because the world doesn't like this answer. The world wants to obscure God, to cloak what is righteous, to make it murky. And so the Bible calls us to wake. Over in 1 Thessalonians, when he's writing this church, who had pretty much, you know, left the work and was only watching, he tells them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not of darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light, sons of the day. We are not of those who are of the night, nor of darkness. Let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. Do I fear God? Am I soberly assessing the days of my life, that there will be a judgment to come, and where things will be rendered and a verdict from him will come down on me? The purpose of life is not hard. It's not a mystery. It's not something you have to read or write a 400-page book about. It's quite simple. There it is in Mark 12, verse 30. We saw it in Ecclesiastes as well. Jesus tells us that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. There's your purpose in life. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself, Mark 12, 31. And everything else pretty much stems off of that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, Matthew 6, 33. Well, what's that? Loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, right? With all your strength. We can talk about presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But what's that an extension of? Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Keeping his commandments, right? Living in a way, presenting your life as a way, a sacrifice unto him. A living sacrifice. We are told in Romans 12, 2, to prove what is good and acceptable to God. Again, what is that an extension of? Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's not complicated to figure out what my purpose in life is. I need to do what Micah said. I need to do what is just, right? That's what is right. Just like seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, I need to love what is merciful. And there needs to be that quality in my life where I love what is merciful, but you don't have one of these and eliminate the other. When you eliminate justice and only have mercy, what's that? That's a pushover, right? When you have justice and don't have mercy, what's that? That's a tyrant. We are to be like God, have a life that is just, love what is merciful, Because he extends his forgiveness, if we'll take it, on the conditions of his forgiveness. And then we must walk humbly with God. That is keeping his commandments. That is having a manner of life that follows in the footprints of Jesus. It's just like the truth. I'm going to talk about the truth tonight. The shadow of Christ as it comes into the arena of what is truth. Okay? But your destiny is determined by what your life's purpose is. The person who purposes to know God, will he know him? Think about that. The person who purposes to obey God, will he obey him? If that's his purpose. That's loving God with all of his facilities, all of his capacity, all of his strength. Will he obey him? Yes. If anyone wants to do his will, that's the purpose. He shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. You can know the truth. You definitely can. You know, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, what stands forever? The Lord's counsel stands forever. Will you submit to that counsel today? Because just like Solomon said, we will give an account for every secret thing. We will stand before the bar on high. In Romans chapter 14, the scripture says in verse 10, why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all do that. In verse 12, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Where are you moving in your life? Is it moving toward God or away from God? Is your purpose a purpose that drives you to the Lord, or do you see that fading like Demas, where you're being more driven toward the world? The challenges will come, and they will also go. And whatever the challenges that you have and you face in this life are not unlike the challenges of anybody else in this life as well. The difference is whether your purpose and your resolve will remain the same or not. If you're not a child of God, you've got to become one today. You've got to embrace the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. You've got to embrace that in your mind, and you need to confess that with your mouth, and you need to repent of your sins, because your sin is what stands against God. And while he loves mercy, and we need to love mercy, he extends mercy through you and to you when you obey his commandments. And he has told us the plan of salvation on how I can have the remission of those sins that make me an enemy with him, and that is when I am baptized. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away what? Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you haven't done that, do it now. Maybe you have done that. Maybe you got derailed a little and you're going a different direction than Christ would have you. Get back on the path and begin serving Christ now through repentance and confession of that sin, and he will receive you back. Don't worry about that. If you'll change, he will receive you back. But you've got to repent of your sin. You need to confess that to him, and he'll forgive you. Just fess up to it. Don't try to bury it. Sweep it under a rug. Serve him. His counsel will stand forever. His promises will stand forever. Will you reach out and take it today? As together we stand and as we sing.